Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. Our God and Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would open us up to it. I pray that you would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts, in our minds, in everything that we are, to apply this word to us. Please keep us from putting up any kind of barrier to your word, but instead mold us and shape us. In the name of Christ we ask, amen. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 29, the word of the Lord says this: By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. My bedtime routine when I was a child was to pretend to take a bath and then go into my room with my wetted hair, and my mother would read to me a Bible story. We had a couple of different Bible story books. One of them was so favorite, I wish I could tell you the name of it, but we had read it so many times that the book had fallen apart, the cover was lost, the binding was broken, and that was my favorite book. I remembered that event, or those events, as I was going through this text, because a number of the stories that were included in that book have been included in this text today. And some of my favorites are mentioned. The story of Gideon. If you're not familiar, we can read through the book of Judges, and you can read that story of Gideon. Gideon was called by God to fight against the Midianites, and Gideon assembled the people. And he comes out against this great foe, and God looks at his army and he says to Gideon, "You have too many soldiers," and effectively weans them down from thousands upon thousands to just 300 men. It's an incredible story. I won't spoil it for you. You can read it later on. It's great. There's another one that was mentioned here in this text, and that is Samson. And who as a young boy would not look up to Samson? And I remember going through that storybook, looking at these images of Samson with his long, curly hair and his tremendous muscles. It wasn't until later on that I realized that Samson probably did not have tremendous muscles. Would you say he was a great, strong man? Yes, he was. But so many times through that story, people would approach Samson and say, "What is the secret to your strength?" Samson never once said, "These guns, baby." He never did. Instead, it was kept back from people. They'd look at this guy and they'd say, why are you so strong? It's probably because he was a little weakling physically. But God made him strong through faith. What's been fun for me is to go through this text where after the author of Hebrews says, I don't really have the time to go into detail about these stories, and he just throws out a number of them without attaching names. And it's been fun for me to go through and try and think about who he's talking about in verses 33 through 35. Some of them are easy. Stop the mouths of lions. You know, of course, you would say that's Daniel. That's right. Quench the power of fire. That would be Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When it said women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, my immediate thought was to go to what I had just been going through in the Gospels, thinking of stories of Jesus who had raised people from the dead and returned them to their women. I thought of Lazarus being returned to his sisters, Mary and Martha. I thought about the widow at Nain who receives her only son back from resurrection. And I couldn't help thinking about Jesus, but I'm paying attention to the context here. I don't think he is immediately talking about Jesus. I think he's going back, as he has been, talking about these Old Testament examples who, by faith, did these things. I think he's referring to Elijah and Elisha, or as some of my favorite preachers from across the pond refer to him as Elisha, so that you don't confuse the two of them in the hearing. Elijah, Elisha. It's weird, I know, but after you say it a couple of times out loud, you will find yourself referring to him as Elisha from here on out. But Elijah raised one person, a widow's son, just like Jesus did, and Elisha raised two, one intentionally, a Shunammite, and one accidentally. It was after he was dead and somebody threw a dead body onto his bones and he was brought back to life. Incredible, incredible stories. Incredible displays of faith. I think there is a temptation, and I'm going back to how it was when I was a kid, that when we tell these stories and when we isolate them from the context, we often come out with a skewed view of what faith is. Because a lot of times with some of these stories that we tell, it makes it sound like if you just have faith, you will always win. And that line of thought, unfortunately, has corrupted a number of people so that they would preach what is referred to as a prosperity gospel. And I'm sorry if Kenneth Copeland is one of your favorites, but he's number one on my list. He perverts the word of God, twists it, and he will tell you that if you just simply have faith and send in a couple $100, you will have success in everything. Growing up, there was the Jesus Channel, and I would get to watch how churches throughout Chicago and throughout Gary would operate. And I would watch them, and I would see what was it like at other churches. And some of them were exciting. I mean, they had drums. My church didn't have a drum. I would watch these worship services, and I would think, why can't we go there? But then these preachers would come out, and they would start talking about how if you would just have faith and, of course, send in this amount of money, and I'm not making this up, I promise you, we will send you a gold key, and that gold key will unlock the treasures of heaven so that you can possess by faith whatever it is that you desire. There are people who actually believe this. They will tell you that if you have faith, it will bring you ease, it will bring you success, it will bring you comfort. Now, for those who are going to be listening to this at home, you will not see my air quotes for the next couple of times that I use the word faith. But that faith, air quotes, does not line up with Scripture. You want proof? We don't even have to turn the page. Because immediately after we start hearing about these successful endeavors by faith, you start hearing about some really crummy things. Look at verse 36. It says, Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Now, he's not talking about unfaithful people. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about lost. This is all examples of what faith does. So we still attach that introduction from verse 25 or 29 that says, by faith. So we read it again. By faith, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. It doesn't get better. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They were the scum of the earth. Why? Because they had faith. So that kind of faith that those people tell you is ease and success does not line up with Scripture. Secondly, that kind of faith is really idolatry. Because what you'll notice is that God is no longer the direct object. You are. You have become the direct object. If that's the kind of faith that you embrace, you are now the person who must inherit the rewards that God, who is now the indirect object, who is now the bygone word, he's just this thing off to the side that gives you whatever you want. That, my friends, is not faith. We often forget that faith, as it appears in Ephesians chapter 6, is full armor of God. Faith is compared to a shield. And a shield takes a beating, doesn't it? I've never picked up a shield in battle. I never have. But when I used to do plumbing, I had a heat shield. It was this cloth of asbestos that you would place over the wood and the other parts of the environment as you were soldering through pipes. They don't solder pipes anymore, but this is what I did back then. And that heat shield looked great the first day that I bought it. But after one use, this red heat shield became just tarred from the torch that would often deflect off the pipes and onto that shield. A shield takes a beating. And I think there are some times where we have failed to see the reality of what faith is. It takes a beating. And I'm not going to lie to you. I am not going to tell you that you will have your best life now. The reality is that sometimes following Jesus is hard. Sometimes it is incredibly difficult. Sometimes it might even feel impossible. That's why the author of Hebrews spends so much time talking to us about what faith is, so that we would know. So that we would anticipate, if we don't already know, don't forget that the context is he's talking to people, Christians, who are beaten, who are just down, whether it be just spiritually or also physically. They are being tempted to stray from the faith. And so he tells us these stories, reminding these people of the heritage that we have received, of what faith looks like over the years. And the stories that we read today, there are a number of moments where the people in these stories cry out to God and they ask, "What are you doing?" First, one of the things that I want to tell you is how we should approach these stories, okay? My father-in-law and I, we have very similar taste in movies. There are a number of times where I know something's coming up and I'm thinking, oh, I want to see this, and I know he wants to see it too. Here's the difference between my father-in-law and myself. If I have seen a movie, I will not tell you how it ends. My father-in-law, he leads with that. Have you seen this movie? You'll never guess. She ends up killing him at the end. And you're just sitting there like, well, that saved me $20, I guess. All right. I have tried to change how I phrase, you know, my anticipation of movies. I try and say, no, I have not seen it yet, and I don't want to hear anything about it. But before I get the words out, there it is. I think there are a lot of times where, if we know the end of the story, the drama, is robbed of us. I remember one movie, I'm not going to tell you what it was because it was a Star Wars movie and it just doesn't, you're going to think I'm a nerd for it. But anyway, there's this point where I'm thinking, oh, the hero's in trouble. But I knew that Yoda wins in the end. So I was like, no big deal. No big deal. I knew the ending. Here it comes. There it is. All right. I think there are a lot of times that because we've heard these stories so many times, and please don't misunderstand me. I am grateful for the heritage that I've had. I'm grateful. Grateful that my mother read to me almost every single night from that storybook. I'm grateful that I know those stories. But I think sometimes people who have never heard these stories before can quickly catch on to the point of this before I can. So if you can, try and view these from a fresh perspective rather than, oh, this is the same old story. First, the author of Hebrews, he zooms out, and instead of talking about specific individuals like Moses and Abraham, instead he says, the people. And he's talking about the Exodus now, this moment where Israel is freed from slavery and they're brought out of the imprisonment of Egypt. And as they're going through, what you find is that God very strategically leads them to the shore of the Red Sea. Now, a military campaign would look at this and say, this is utter foolishness. This is the worst decision that you can make. Because Israel, though they might be in a beautiful spot, it might be cool, it might be just these beautiful, luxurious beaches all around them, what they find is that if there is an enemy that comes from any direction, they are instantly trapped. And that's what happens. It says that Pharaoh's heart is hardened once again. He changes his mind about letting Israel go, and he goes after them, and he takes his army with them. A sign that either he's going to bring them back into slavery, or he's just going to wipe them out so he doesn't have that loss on his record sheet. So he goes after them, and Israel is indeed trapped. But the question that I have phrasing this whole section of, God, what are you doing? That's a little bit too polite. If you read through the text of what happens way back in Exodus, they actually, in verse 29, holler out, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you led us out here to die in the wilderness? They don't get it. But it's at this moment of frustration, it's this moment where they think everything is lost, where God intervenes and he saves them. The lesson for us in this is that we don't always understand what God is doing in the moment. Many times, it's not until the moment is long gone where we finally begin to see, oh, I get it now. I see what God was doing. Here's the thing, and maybe this will bring you a lot of comfort. Maybe you can see yourself in the story. I certainly find myself in this. Israel actually knew what God was going to do because God told them before it all happened. Now, he didn't tell them the specifics. He didn't say, I'm going to tell Moses to raise his staff over the waters, and I'm going to part the Red Sea, and you're going to walk across on dry land. Instead, what he says to them is, first, I want Egypt to know that I am the Lord, that all of their gods that they serve are false gods, that it's going down a dead end, and they can see that, just as you're trapped in a dead end. Because he says in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I want to be very careful in what I'm about to say because I recognize that weeks of sermons should be tackling this subject, and I'm only going to touch it for about a minute or two. And it is a painful nerve if you are going through it. I have had a number of people in my office throughout the years who have asked me this question that is almost cliche, but it is a valid question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And maybe you have asked this question. Maybe you have tried to make sense of some of the misery that you're going through. And you think to yourself, I am one of God's. Why? Why is he letting this happen? The reason that my grandmother was an atheist was because of this point. We didn't realize this until after she had died. But this ultimately is what she says made her an atheist. How could a good God allow bad things to happen? If I might point you back to this Exodus and use that as an example for what you are feeling in that moment. Because maybe part of the answer is that God allows something bad to happen to you so that the people around you can see how God is going to bring you out of it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says to these suffering Christians, he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I know there are a lot of times we eliminate that from the context of suffering, but that's who Peter is talking to. He's talking to suffering Christians, people who are miserable because of their faith. And he says to them, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you know what that implies? That implies that people around them are looking at their lives and they see how crummy it is. They see that they've been brought through the ringer. They see how, if it were happening to me, I don't know how I would go on. And they might come up to you and they would ask you, how? How can you still have joy when you have lost your son? How can you still have faith when you have lost your spouse? And they can give a reason for the hope that they have within them. There are a lot of times where we use that word faith as a cliche. It's a bumper sticker. It's a t-shirt design. It's a wall hanging, whatever. And we don't realize the gravity of it. I mean, for one thing, we ought to pay attention to the fact that the author of Hebrews takes an entire chapter to define faith. I know verse 1 is that concise definition, but he is taking an entire chapter for us to get a grip on it. Faith is such an enormous word that it simultaneously means trust as well as belief, as well as doctrine, as well as hope. It has all of these great meanings. But if we just take two of them, if we just say that it is synonymous with trust and belief, we can say that sometimes your faith is tried so that your faith will be proven. So sometimes your trust is tried so that your belief will be proven. And I know in the thick of it, we lose sight of it just as Israel did in the Exodus. Sometimes we do not understand what God is doing in the moment. But later when we look back, then we can see. Just before Moses stretches out his hands and parts the Red Sea, God says to them in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, he says, I will fight for you. And he tells Israel, see the salvation of the Lord. And he gives us this very bold promise. He says, the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Israel needed to be known that God can do great things. That God can, even though they're in the middle of impossibility, he can and does provide a way out. The second story that we're confronted with is the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And this is a story, I'm sure there were many an Israelite who were asking that question, God, what are you doing? Because again, if this were a military campaign, the people who were waging that warfare would say, this is foolish. Why are we doing this? It is the first battle in the promised land. Jericho is that first outpost, and it is an impossible outpost. Not only is it a fortified city, its walls are thick, their walls are enormous, but in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the whole city was on lockdown for fear of Israel. We're not going in, we're not going out. Israel's coming. We are shut down. And so God gives Joshua this plan of attack. He says to him, I want you to go, and I want you to mount up your army, and I want you to go to Jericho, and what you're going to do day one, here's what you do. You go and you march around that city. And I wonder if Joshua is like waiting with his pen and paper. But that's it. In fact, what God says is, do not engage them. Do not make a sound. Walk around one time in silence and go home. Okay. What about day two, God? And God says to Joshua, I want you to take your army. I want you to mount up. I want you to get everything together. And I want you to go to Jericho. And here's what you do. March around the city one time. And nothing. Don't make a sound. Don't engage them. Don't even say a word to them. Just walk around one time. And this goes on for 6 days. 6 days, what should we do? Oh, just do this. Just do this one thing. Okay. Then the seventh day comes. And maybe Joshua is just like, all right, what's the seventh day? And God begins the same exact way. I want you to go to Jericho. I want you to take your army. I want you to mount up and get everything ready. And I want you to go to Jericho and march around it. Maybe Joshua says one time. No, seven times. Okay, seven times. He says, I want you to take seven priests with the Ark of the Covenant in front of them, and I want them to have seven ram's horns. And once you walk around that city seven times, on the seventh time, I want there to come a moment where the priests sound a trumpet blast from those ram's horns. And I want everybody in the army to yell at the top of their lungs. And then, God, you want us to draw our swords and start fighting? Bring out the ladders? You want us to bring out the catapults? You want us to... No, no. When you shout, the walls of Jericho are going to come down, and every single one of you are going to be able to run into Jericho unhindered. That sounds ridiculous. Since then, I have had a number of people that I have heard try and give an explanation of what happened. And they've said things like, well, you know, it was really this sonic pulse, or the yell, and all this stuff, all these stupid answers for what happened. That's not the point of the story. That's not the point of what happened. It wasn't that God had this secret defense plan where if you just yelled at the right pitch, you could make this enormously thick wall that girded up a city fall down. And frankly, the way it falls outward. So it's actually like lowering the drawbridge so that all of Israel can just come right in without tripping over anything. There's no reason for this, except that God was at work in a tremendous way. Faith, I mean, at its core, what faith does is it turns our focus to God's power and to God's purposes. What are you going to do, God? I'm going to give you an open door. I'm going to make it so that when you come into Jericho, no one thinks, you know what got us here? Our army. You know what got us here? All the money we spent on battering rams. None of that. In fact, what Israel was being taught was, if you listen to me, I will bring you throughout all of Canaan, and this land will be yours. I don't know what it is about us as Christians. I think sometimes we think that when we are given faith by God, that it is this perfect thing, and I'm just the way I'm supposed to be, instead of realizing that faith is something that needs to be grown. It is something that needs to be strengthened. It needs to continually be changing and consuming of us. Faith has to grow. It is not static. And just as Israel needed to learn to trust in God, faith grows the most when we're forced to trust God the most. I thought about a couple of different moments in my life where this had to happen, where I could look back and I could see, okay, this is what God was doing. I didn't get it then, but I get it now. God was forcing me to trust him. And there have been moments where when I was in college, I wasn't sure, is this the calling that God wants for my life? And I was forced to trust in God because every other opportunity was gone. There have been moments in grief, there's been moments in mourning, there's been moments in pain where I have been forced to trust in God. And I begin to see. We have to be taught how to trust. Over the past year, as churches have been trying to make a cry out to the people and saying, we need to reopen, one of the greatest accusations that has come, and by greatest I mean most common, is the dismissal of those cries by the social media warriors saying that churches are just hungry for your money. And that might be true. I just cited a couple of different examples at the beginning of people who said, bring me your money and I'll give you a key and all that stuff. So yeah, maybe there are people who say that. So just so you hear what I'm about to say next, let me go ahead and encourage you in this. I'm about to talk about giving. If you don't want to give, if you don't trust me about giving to this church, then go ahead and give your money to God through Truth for Life, one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg. That ministry goes across the globe. By all means, bless them, okay? This is not some kind of a selfish endeavor. This is just something that I know works. You want to know how to be pushed in trust of God? Give to him. And I don't mean just reach into your pockets and pull out the spare change that you have. I mean sacrificially give to him. There have been many times where I have looked at our budget or I have looked at our giving and I have thought, if we give, we will not get groceries. And it's a temptation to say, let's just get groceries. But in the past, what I have found is that if you want to learn how to trust in God, the quickest and most painful way to learn that lesson is through your wallet. Now, giving is something that is called to us as Christians to give generously, to help those who are in need, to support the work of the church. It is something that is commanded of us. And here, I'm just telling you, this is an exercise. That's how I'm approaching it for right now. If you feel like you have been weakened in your faith, and you don't know if you trust God, I dare you to give. Last one. I'm going to borrow the words of the author of Hebrews. I don't have time to talk about all of these people. I'm just going to pick one last one. And it's Rahab. Now, I'm technically breaking from the little framework that I have set up because the question, God, what are you doing? It's not asked in any of the stories about Rahab. There's never a moment where the spies go into her business and say, God, what are you doing? It's not recorded. They might have thought that, but it's not recorded. This is entirely my question. You want to know why? Because as the scripture indicates, Rahab was a prostitute. And just as closely attached to her name is not only the title of what she did for a living, but also the words, by faith. And it's this moment where I'm like, this is an unlikely hero. I mean, when you're going through the great hall of faith, yeah, of course, Daniel makes sense. He was this guy who was devout. He was somebody who went after God intentionally, and he would pray, and he didn't care if there was a mandate against him not to pray. He said, I'm going to pray to God. And they throw him into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, great examples of faith. Here are people who, even though the governor edicts that they cannot do this, they cannot bow, or they have to bow down to that, they choose not to bow. And they threaten them with with death through furnace. And they said, we're not going to bow. This isn't right. Rahab is an unlikely hero in two ways. The first one is the obvious one, in that she was a prostitute. And the second one is less obvious because she was Canaanite. She was actually part of the people whom Israel was told to displace. This is our land. Chase the Canaanites out. Do not leave a single one of them. Except there's Rahab. Leave her. Safeguard her and her family. You know, one of the most incredible things to me about Rahab is that she is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you go through and you read all the begats, the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, one of the things that you'll find out is in Jesus' family tree, it is included Rahab, the prostitute. Now, almost every single time Scripture records Rahab, they include that title, Rahab the prostitute. And I want to make something very clear, because I think there's this temptation in our culture to say, oh, God's cool with this. All right. That's not the answer that we should come to. I think one of the reasons why it says Rahab the prostitute every single time it is brought up is to remind us of what God has brought her from. In fact, one of the things that is implied in the genealogy of Jesus is that she, by faith, leaves prostitution behind when she comes into Israel, who said, we're not doing that stuff, and gets married and has a child, and that child is a descendant of Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. It changes a person. But before we get to that point, let me talk about my hesitation, my own personal hesitation in talking about Rahab because she was a prostitute. You remember in Acts chapter 10 where God brings the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles? I mean, it's this tremendous moment in the church where all of a sudden they have to realize, wait a second, Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, he came for everybody. And the first person that is used to exemplify this is a man by Cornelius. Now, I remember recently even having a conversation with somebody who was beginning to say the reason that it is Cornelius is because Acts records that here is a person who was devout. Here is a person who prayed religiously. Here is a person who gave alms to the poor. He sacrificed his finances for faith in God. So, Of course, Cornelius is going to be the first one. Now, if that argument is true, then Rahab comes down here. Because on our scale of sin, a prostitute is way down here. And Cornelius, whose sins are never mentioned in Acts chapter 10, he's obviously up here. Right? Because he's actually an example of righteousness. He's an example of faithfulness. He's an example of goodness. Rahab spits in our face if we think that way about God's grace. In fact, one of the things that it tells us is that exemplary faith is not particular to the specially virtuous. What we might be seeing in Cornelius, and the reason why he's not referred to as Cornelius the murderer, Cornelius the jaywalker, or whatever sins you want to throw out there about him. One of the reasons that's not attributed is because we meet him after faith has taken hold of him. Because he already sees goodness in God. He already recognizes there is something about this that I want to be a part of. So I'm going to pray to this God. I'm going to chase after this God. Instead, with Rahab, she is in the middle of her prostitution where she welcomes in the spies. And she says, I think God has given Israel the victory. I'm going to side with you. We see it in the moment. But the reality is, that even if we consider Rahab and we ask that question, God, what are you doing with this prostitute? We should also be asking the question, about our own selves. God, what are you doing with me? What are you doing with them? Because here's the reality of that scale of sin that we often construct, is that there is no scale with God. That sin is sin. It all separates us from him. And it isn't until faith comes that we are brought to God through Christ Jesus. This question that repeats throughout Hebrews chapter 11, especially with these stories, God, what are you doing? It might seem disrespectful to you, especially if you phrase it like Israel did. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we had to die out here? There have been a couple of different times in my life where I have asked God the question, what are you doing? I don't get it. I don't see it. There have been other times in my life where I have been more like the Israelites and maybe even screamed at God, what are you thinking? And for a number of years, I have felt that it was not right, and I was certainly going to hell for even asking those questions. But I have now changed my opinion on that. I actually believe that that is the greatest question a person can ask. Because this common thread that goes throughout each of these stories is that when a person asks, God, what are you doing? It's as though it summons faith from the depths. And God steps in and says, I'm about to show you. Because what faith does, if we pay attention to verse 1, it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith puts our focus on what God is doing. It turns our attention not to our immediate circumstances, but it turns our attention to the power and the purposes of God Almighty. So when we find ourselves in places like the Red Sea, faith says, God will be my rescue. I don't know how. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe it's going to be something I've never heard of. Maybe it's going to be something I've never dreamed of. But I know that God will be my rescue. Here's the thing. Even the people who were stoned, sawn in two, suffered a miserable death, could say the same thing. God will be my rescue. It might not have felt good, but ultimately, because of faith, they knew that even if I die, as I am being tortured, I know that what awaits me on the other side of this is to see my God face to face. When we find ourselves in moments like at Jericho, faith says, God alone will be my strength. If we might have a heart like Rahab's, faith tells us, God will be your salvation. And just as every single person that we've looked at, whether they have been somebody who has seen a victory or somebody who has seen death, faith says, I might suffer in the present tense, but I know that there is glory in the future. And what faith does is it teaches us to value and love Christ more than anything, so that by faith we hold on to him till the end. Let's pray. God, I don't know where everyone is at, so to speak, in this room. There might be people here who have been met with success. And there might be people here who recently have been met with defeat. And maybe it's them who's asking, God, what are you doing in this? I ask that these stories that we've looked at just briefly this morning would remind us of your power. And that even a strong enemy, an intimidating force, does not weaken your power. It does not limit your power. It does not limit your options. If we've found ourselves in a moment of weakness, I pray that you would remind us that this salvation does not come by our strength, but instead it comes by your grace through faith in Christ. But I ask, God, that that overall point of faith would help us to realize that whether it be through success or through a momentary failure, that we would value and esteem Christ to be above all things, and that whatever storm you bring us through does not compare to the glory that's set before us in Christ Jesus. So God, I pray for your encouragement. I pray for your strength. I pray for your power. I pray for your immediate knowledge of your purposes. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.